Well, I invite you to take your Bible in hand and turn to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 23. Luke, chapter 23, we're going to be reading verses 39 through 43 of that chapter this morning. If you're using one of the Bibles there in the pew, you will find Luke 23, verses 39 through 43 on page 884. And if you do not own a Bible, we would love for you to accept that Bible in the pew as a gift from Bethany to you this morning. This is the second sermon in a series of sermons titled Words from the Cross. As Jesus, the Son of God, hung suffering and bleeding and dying on a cross, it's recorded in the Bible that he spoke seven times. And in each of those times, what Jesus said was brief. These are seven short words. But in these seven short words, we hear a sublime sermon direct from the heart of God himself. In these seven short words, the dying God-man speaks to the meaning of his death. Jesus speaks to the basic needs of humanity and shows himself to be the satisfaction for those needs. He speaks the synopsis of the gospel, the good news that is at the heart of the Christian faith. Now, last week, we looked at the first word Jesus spoke from the cross about forgiveness, our primary need. Before anything else, we need forgiveness from God. Today, we will hear Jesus speak a word about paradise. And this word is the answer to one of our deepest needs, one of mankind's most asked questions throughout history is this: what happens to me after I die? And in this word from the cross, Jesus gives the answer to one man that day. And if our response toward Jesus is like that of that man on that day, Jesus' answer is for us. If our attitude toward Jesus, if our response toward Jesus is the same as that of that man on that day, Jesus promises us paradise. In this word, Jesus shows himself to be the satisfaction of our deepest need. In fact, our ultimate need. To give you full attention to the reading of God's word, beginning with verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Father in heaven, we thank you for this, your eternal and awesome and holy and inerrant and infallible, clear word. And God, we pray now as we have read your word and as your word is preached that indeed all of our minds would clearly hear the truth presented here and that we would truly and clearly see Jesus Christ crucified for our sin and reigning forevermore, and that we would secure our faith to him, holding fast to that anchor that never shall be removed. We ask in his precious and holy name. Amen. So as they came to a place that day, that Friday, called Golgotha, the skull, and there they crucified Jesus Christ. They crucified him with a guilty criminal on his right and with a guilty criminal on his left. There were three crosses raised on that hill that Friday. So the purely innocent, sinless Son of God was nailed to a cross by the hands of sinful man,
And there he hung between two guilty criminals. Now, this was in fulfillment to what God had spoken through his prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament. Isaiah wrote, "He poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors." And there we see Jesus hanging with a guilty criminal on his right and a guilty criminal on his left. Last Sunday, we read of Jesus hanging there on the cross, and he spoke and he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So hanging there between those two guilty criminals, the sinless one looked out over those who had falsely accused him and unjustly condemned him and had committed the most atrocious act of evil ever committed as they crucified the Son of God, and he prayed for forgiveness for them and for us, for it was our sin that nailed him there. So in response to our sin, Jesus, the sinless one, the Son of God, he interceded for our forgiveness. And there again, we see that this is a fulfillment of what God said through his prophet Isaiah. Isaiah wrote, "Yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." Now, as we come to our text today, we should make some comparisons between that first word from the cross about forgiveness and this second word from the cross about paradise. One wonderful comparison is that this second word from Jesus on the cross is to an individual. It was to one of those guilty criminals hanging at his side. Now, the first word from the cross about forgiveness that Jesus spoke was general in its scope. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And for that general scope of that first word from Jesus on the cross, we ought to praise God, because Jesus is indeed the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But this second word from the cross is individual and personal. Jesus speaks to one of those criminals hanging at his side, and he speaks an emphatic promise of paradise. Now, this is a wonderful comparison, because it's not enough to know that Jesus died for the sins of the world. That general news is awesome, but it's not enough. What's general must be brought down to personal. And for you and I to receive satisfaction for our primary need of forgiveness and receive satisfaction for our ultimate need of paradise, then we must be able to say with all faith and joy, "Jesus died for me. Jesus died for my sin. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so." And that leads me to point out another comparison. This is a very necessary comparison between that first word from the cross about forgiveness and the second word from the cross about paradise. This word from Jesus, the second word from Jesus from the cross, was in response to an attitude toward Jesus expressed by the criminal. So the criminal says some things, and in response, Jesus speaks an emphatic promise. So that first word from the cross about forgiveness, it's general in scope, it's not generally applied and received. For any of us to receive satisfaction for our primary need of forgiveness and receive satisfaction for our ultimate need of paradise, well, we must personally apply and receive. To say it plainly, not everyone will be forgiven, and not everyone will be in paradise, but only those who repent and trust in Jesus Christ. Forgiveness and paradise are predicated on repentance and trust in the God-man dying on that old rugged cross, that hill, that Friday. And that's what we see in this criminal and in Jesus' word to him. Now, this word from Jesus is a response. And so before we hear Jesus speak it, we need to take a look at the criminals first. And in the two criminals, we see the position of every sinner. Well, we won't even be able to begin to understand this second word from Jesus on the cross if we don't first understand that these two criminals on the cross, on either side of Jesus, are a mirror into which we look and see ourselves. They had both committed crimes. The Gospels speak of them with terms like bandits, robbers, thieves. The ESV here simply says criminals. So they had both committed crimes. They were deserving of the sentence being carried out on them on that hill that Friday. They deserved to die. They both were guilty. And up to the point of our text today, there was not a bit of difference between the two of them, these two criminals. Not a bit of difference. In fact, it seems actually that at the beginning, both of them were reviling Jesus on the cross. It appears that both of them initially were joining in with that angry mob and those self-righteous religious leaders and those Roman soldiers, and they were shouting insults at Jesus, because in Matthew's gospel account, as Matthew speaks about this angry crowd around the cross shouting insults at Jesus, Matthew writes, "And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way." Now, interpreters reconcile Matthew's account and Luke's account that we read here in different ways, but I take it at face value. I mean, I believe that both of these criminals initially were railing at Jesus, were reviling the crucified Christ. They were guilty, both of them. And before we can rightly understand this second word that Jesus speaks from the cross, we must see in these two criminals a mirror of ourselves. Now, we might say, well, I've never, you know, I wouldn't describe myself as a bandit, a robber, or a thief. I've never committed a crime that, you know, that's earned man's execution of me. Maybe not. But all of us have committed a crime that has earned God's guilty verdict and his just punishment. We have robbed God the glory due his name. Instead of worshiping him, we have bowed down to idols and we have worshiped created things. Instead of serving God, we have served ourselves. In fact, the Bible says we followed after Satan. Instead of loving God supremely, we have craved the fleeting pleasures of sin. We've indulged in trying to satisfy these passions that just bubble up within us. Instead of seeking after God, we followed the world's age-old advice. You know what it is? Just follow your heart. The Bible says the heart is deceitful and desperately sick. Who can understand it? That's God's truth about the human heart. And so apart from God's saving power and grace to follow your heart, to follow a heart like that, well, that's what demonstrates our guilt. If we don't recognize our sickness, then we won't seek the remedy from the only doctor who can dispense it. These were guilty criminals. And so are we in our sin. Not only that, but they were at the very point of receiving their just deserts. They were hanging on the instruments of their execution, their death. They were in that moment receiving the penalty from men they had earned, and they were moments away from receiving from God the penalty they had earned. They were moments away from receiving the answer to the question, what happens to me after I die? The Bible says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Bible says, the wages of sin is death. The Bible says, it is appointed for man once to die, and after that comes judgment. So as we look into the mirror of these two criminals, we really should contemplate ourselves in that same position. I'm not hanging on a cross this morning. Neither are you. But there's not a one of us who has any notion of what tomorrow holds for us, or even what the next 5 minutes holds for us. What we do know, even if the Bible hadn't told us, is that death is a sure thing for all of us. And what we do know, because the Bible tells us, but deep down so does our own conscience, what we do know is that judgment awaits us after that. We must see ourselves in the mirror of these two criminals if we're going to understand the second word of Jesus Christ from the cross. These two criminals were just alike. There was no difference in them. And that's the position of every sinner, guilty and judgment bound. But now let's look a little closer at the criminal to whom Jesus speaks. In the criminal to whom Jesus speaks, we hear the response that's required of us, of every one of us. Luke tells us in verse 39 that one of the criminals who were hanging there railed at Jesus and said, "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." I mean, this man showed no acknowledgement or belief in who Jesus is. This man showed no awareness of his own guilt. This man showed no acknowledgement of his own need for forgiveness. This man simply wanted an escape. He wanted a way out. And even in his railing, the man showed his own unbelief in the ability of Jesus to actually do the very thing he shouted, to save. He showed his unbelief in that. His was simply a bitter, self-centered anger over what he was suffering. That's the first criminal, verse 39. But then we come to verse 40, and we hear the other criminal, and there's a radical difference on display. Now, remember what I just said a few minutes ago. There was not a bit of difference between these two men. They both are guilty criminals. But all of a sudden, we see this radical difference on display. I mean, he might have been railing at Christ along with his companion a few moments before, but now some great change has been worked in him. And I would be remiss if I did not point out to us that in this passage we see very clearly the sovereignty of God's grace in salvation. Because these two men, again, there was no difference in them. They were both receiving the same penalty from men that they had earned. They had both experienced the same things. They had witnessed the same things concerning Jesus. They were both guilty and in need of forgiveness, but one of these men died unrepentant, unbelieving, and unforgiven. And the other man repented and believed and died forgiven. How do you explain that? How do we explain that? Except to bow our heads and hearts in humble praise. How is it that two people hear the same good news about Jesus Christ crucified on the cross for our sin? One person rejects Jesus and is damned. The other person believes on Jesus and is saved. Since the Bible is very clear that we have absolutely nothing within ourselves whatsoever that we can boast about in our salvation, then we must humbly admit that it is only the sovereign grace of God. Praise His name. But hey, I would be just as remiss if I did not point out that the sovereign grace of God in no way sets aside the responsibility of every sinner to respond to Jesus rightly. The only way either one of these criminals were going to be saved is if they respond to this crucified Jesus Christ in the right way. Both of them had the opportunity to do so. They both had witnessed the same things concerning Jesus. They both had the opportunity to repent and believe, and in one of them we see the right response. That response is repentance and belief in Jesus Christ. And the criminal to whom Jesus speaks teaches us. He's a wonderful gospel teacher, by the way, this guilty criminal. And he's going to teach us this morning about what repentance is. Now, repentance is essentially a change of mind. That's what repentance is. It's essentially a change of mind about our sin and about God. So whereas a person once had wrong thoughts about who God is and thus wrong thoughts about sin, repentance is a response to the truth, a change of mind as a response to the truth about who God is and our sin. And we learn about repentance in this criminal to whom Jesus speaks. First, repentance involves the understanding of God as judge. The changed criminal says to his railing companion, "Do you not fear God since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" Non-repentance says, "God owes me forgiveness. It would be wrong for God to punish me." That's non-repentant. Repentance says God is just in all that He does. My sin has earned His condemnation, and His condemnation is right. Repentance involves an understanding of God as judge. Repentance involves a healthy fear of a holy God. Second, repentance involves an understanding of self as guilty. The changed criminal says, "And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds." Now, non-repentance says, "I'm not really that bad. Yeah, I mean, I've messed up here or there, but I don't deserve God's wrath. I don't deserve hell." That's what non-repentance says. Repentance says, "I've earned all of that and more. I've earned the full fury of the holy God." Repentance does not try to put makeup on the pig. Repentance says the pig is filthy and desperately needs to be cleansed, and I'm the pig. Repentance says the heart is deceitful, it's desperately sick, and I need a new one. Third, repentance involves the acknowledgement of Jesus' perfection. The changed criminal says, "But this man has done nothing wrong." So here we have that change of mind that's moving toward a saving faith, or a faith that saves sinners. Non-repentance looks upon this Jesus Christ and says, "Well, you know, he was a good man. He was a good teacher, died a horrible death. Maybe we can learn some good things from him, but I got to tell you, some of the things he said there were out there, pretty insane." Repentance says, "No, this man has no wrong in him. He is the sinless Son of God, the Lamb of God, whose blood was poured out for the forgiveness of sins." Now, someone might say, "Now, hold on, Ken, slow down." Do you really think this guilty criminal had an understanding of all that at that moment? Well, I admit, it is a wonder what this guilty criminal came to understand in just a matter of moments. And the radical change that we see manifested in this man. It is a wonder. And I mean, the Holy Spirit obviously was doing some powerful conviction and fast on that cross. And I might question whether this guilty criminal had an understanding of the absolute perfection of Jesus until I come to what the criminal says next. Fourth, repentance involves a humble plea for Jesus to save. The changed criminal says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Here's that change of mind that culminates in a personal saving faith. It's not enough to know that God is judge. It's not enough to know that self is guilty. It's not even enough to know that Jesus is perfect. But it is to know all of those things and then to look to Jesus and Jesus only and say, "Jesus, I know you can save me. Please do so. You are the perfect king." I mean, this guilty criminal, he looked upon a suffering, bleeding, dying Jesus on the cross, and he acknowledged that that suffering, bleeding, dying Jesus will reign with all authority over the fate of every human being. Woo! That this guilty criminal understood more than Jesus' disciples did at that moment. He pleaded, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom," and mark it well, because that's the only way we can be saved. It's for guilty, condemned criminals, sinners, who acknowledge our position before a holy God and who look upon the suffering and bleeding and dying and perfect King Jesus, and we say, "Jesus, remember me. Save me." That's how the forgiveness, general scope of it, is applied personally and received individually. That's the response required for any of us to be saved. And now finally we get to the second word of Jesus Christ from the cross. And in this word, we hear the promise of paradise. Verse 43, "And he said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" It is the promise of satisfaction for our ultimate need. The book of Hebrews, the Bible says that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. And this guilty but humbly pleading criminal is exhibit A in Holy Scripture. I mean, this man had done nothing to earn salvation. Neither have we. This man had done that which had earned condemnation. So had we. And this man was dying on a cross. All he could do was plead to Jesus. And that's all we can do. That's how he was saved. And everything that Jesus said in response was perfect in its reply to the criminal's humble plea. Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you," in response to that humble plea. That's what Jesus was at the moment suffering on a cross. I mean, understand, he's weak. He's at his weakest in the eyes of man. His very lifeblood is poured out onto the ground at his feet. And yet Jesus speaks to this guilty criminal who had pleaded to him, and he said, "Amen. I say to you." And in this divine word from the cross, that Jesus spoke, as he showed divine mercy, as he showed divine love, as he showed divine authority to say amen, I say to you, in this divine word, I want us to see three parts of it. The first part of this divine word from the cross is an assurance of immediate salvation. The criminal had pleaded, "Remember me when?" Jesus said, "Today." Not on that day when I come back again. Not on that great eschatological day of the future. Jesus said, "Today. This very day of your dying, you will be with me in paradise." There's no waiting room in the office of Dr. Jesus. There is no probationary period when you plead to Jesus. There's immediate salvation when you plead to Jesus. Second part of this divine word is an assurance of personal fellowship. The criminal had pleaded, "Remember me when you come." And Jesus said, "Today you will be with me." This is a statement of personal fellowship. It's not, "I'm going to be over here and you're going to be over there in paradise." No, it's, "You will be with me." We will be together in paradise. It is a promise of personal fellowship, and that's why this is the satisfaction of our ultimate need. Because our ultimate need is God. Our ultimate need is fellowship with the Holy, Holy, Holy One, the one true God. And fellowship with God is what we have when we are with Jesus. Our ultimate need is not heaven as a place in and of itself, with its jasper walls and streets of gold and gates of pearl. How wonderful that is. But our ultimate need is not heaven as a place in and of itself. Our ultimate need is Jesus. Perfect and unhindered and eternal fellowship with Jesus. And personal, unhindered, and eternal fellowship with Jesus is heaven. Which brings us to the third part of this divine word. The third part of this divine word is the assurance of eternal bliss. The criminal had pleaded for himself to be remembered in Jesus' kingdom. Jesus said, "You, me, today, paradise." Now here's the answer to the deep need we have. Here's the answer to that question, where will I be? What's going to happen to me after I die? The answer is, for all who plead to Jesus, the answer is paradise. Now, paradise is a word that was used to refer to the walled gardens of kings. Their palaces, they would have these beautiful walled gardens, and they would invite their favored subjects into the gardens for fellowship in the king's garden. So in the Old Testament, the word was used in reference to the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve had unhindered fellowship with God before the fall. In the New Testament, the word is used in reference to heaven, where saved sinners will have unhindered fellowship with God forever. So this passage that we're studying today is one of several in Scripture that gives us a word of assurance of the whereabouts of our loved ones who, in the faith, who have died and gone on before us. Jesus said, what? "Today, you will be with me in paradise." So our loved ones in the faith who have died and gone on before us, they are, at the moment of their death, in the presence of Jesus, which is, by definition, paradise, because it is fellowship with the Holy God. But let's make it even more personal than that. This passage gives me assurance of my whereabouts when my eyes close in death. Because I pled to Jesus. I pleaded to him. And even though right now I enjoy certain wonderful pleasures of my fellowship with the Son of God, I enjoy wonderful pleasure. In his presence, there's fullness of joy. And yes, I'm enjoying his presence to a degree now. But when my eyes close in death, on that day of my appointed time with sweet death, then I go to be in the presence of my saving King. And in his presence, there's fullness of joy. Eternal bliss. Paradise of heaven. The Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. What a day. What a day this criminal had. I mean, think about it. Morning, he was in prison. Noon, he was on a cross. He made a plea to the crucified King and Savior of the world, and by evening, he was in paradise of heaven. That's quite a day. Out of sin and guilt, he repented and pleaded, and at the end of the day, he was in eternal bliss. He had lived a criminal's life, but he died a Christian's death. What an awesome word this is from the cross of Jesus. What an awesome Savior we have. You know what? Our response, I pray that every one of us, that our response is that of William Cooper, who wrote hymn that we sang earlier. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. I want to close with just a couple of lessons for us from this passage. In this word from the cross, we hear about the hope and the urgency of the good news of Christ Jesus crucified for sinners. We hear a word of hope here. I mean, this guilty criminal was hanging on the instrument of his death. He was moments away from breathing his final breath. He was moments away from entering into the presence of the judge of all creation, and this guilty criminal was saved. Let that be a word of hope. Some of us have been praying for and sharing the gospel with beloved family members and friends for years, and we have yet to see a response. And I'm telling you that what I learned from this guilty criminal is that as long as there is breath in their lungs, there's still hope. What I learned from this guilty criminal who was saved is that I ought never give up praying, and I ought never give up sharing the gospel with those beloved family and friends. Not until they've taken their final breath. Someone might say, oh, but it's too late for me. Yeah, I'm beyond hope. There's no way Jesus would save me. There's no way Jesus would remember me. Listen, I mean, I've lived my whole life this way. And for Jesus to save me now wouldn't be right. I'm here to tell you that God sent His Son to save sinners. And what wouldn't be right is for you to reject that. Repent and trust Christ. Hey, there's not a list of good works that this criminal could do to be saved. He'd spent his whole life in crime, and he was dying on a cross. There's no list of good works that he could do to be saved. That option wasn't open to him. It's not open to you either. Good works can't save. Only Jesus can. And Jesus saves all who plead to Him to do so. And that leads me to a final lesson. That is the urgency of this gospel's call. Yes, some can be saved even on their deathbed. Some can plead to Jesus with their final breaths. But listen very carefully. I fear that very few do so. The reality is, most often, a person will die in the same way that he lived. I mean, this guilty criminal who was saved on the cross, the last moment of his life, he's a good gospel teacher. He doesn't teach us put off repenting and trusting Jesus. That's not what he teaches us at all. This guilty criminal teaches us don't put off. Repent and trust Jesus now. Today is the day of salvation. Right now, put your faith in him. That's what this guilty criminal teaches us. Yeah, there was a guilty criminal who was saved as he was dying on a cross, but let us never forget there was another criminal there that day too, hanging beside Jesus. And he did not repent. And he did not believe, and he was not saved. So this passage is in no way given to have a person presume that you can always repent and trust Jesus at a later time. One faithful gospel preacher said, one sinner, criminal, was saved on a cross so that none of us would despair. But only one criminal was saved there so that none should presume. It's the urgency of the gospel's call. Hear it and believe. Hear it and obey. Father in heaven, God, we thank you for this awesome word from our Lord, from our King, as he suffered and bled and he died on that rugged tree. God, we thank you for the hope that this word gives to us, that if we respond rightly to Jesus, that paradise is emphatically promised to us. That even today, as we continue to reside in this sinful world, we enjoy the fellowship of your presence with us, Jesus. Oh, but there's coming a day when we cross over that great divide and we're going to be right there with you in paradise. Oh, we praise you for this word. And God, we pray that this passage and what we've learned from it today would shape each and every one of our lives and would make the same kind of radical change in us that we see in the life of that criminal on the cross. That you would be glorified in us as we look to you by faith. Accomplish this by your word and your spirit in us, we pray. Amen.